I'd like to say that once again, it's a great pleasure as well as a great privilege to be able to be here and to minister to you in this way as Pastor Maynard and his wife are on vacation, and trust that this time will be of benefit to you as it has been to me as I've studied this particular passage over the last few days and have a few thoughts I would like to share with you this morning. So the text is in 2 Timothy. We're going to look at most of this chapter, but by way of introduction, I would like to read the first verse, which is kind of the summary of this chapter where Paul says to Timothy, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our gathering this morning. Father, we are grateful that we do have the privilege to open up the Word of God, to look into it, to learn the things that you would have us to learn. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would be pleased to draw near to us and that the Spirit of God would speak to each and every heart according to your purpose and according to the need that we have. We ask, our Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last several weeks of this year, after the turn of the year, especially since the election, I've been following the news very carefully, probably as many as you have, probably much more than really what I should. I'm a little bit of a political junkie at times, and I'm interested in what's going on in the world around us. I like to keep up. I like to try to understand the culture that we live in this day. As a matter of fact, I have been writing some essays, some brief commentary on various issues within the culture, because we are seeing changes as time goes on. And I'd like to understand why and how it is that we as Americans think the way that we do and the worldview that drives our way of thinking. I know that all of us have asked the question oftentimes, why is it that there is so much division in America? You would have to be blind not to see that. And many historians agree that our nation, no doubt, is much more divided than probably it has been in at least 50 years since the 1960s, and possibly even until the days of the Civil War. And it's not because of political differences, although there are political differences among Americans, but I think it's something that is even much bigger than that. There is going on, I believe, in our country at this time, a clash of two different worldviews. And this clash has taken place not only in our nation at the present time, but throughout history. On the one hand, there is what we would call the Judeo-Christian worldview that regards God's law, which was very foundational to our Constitution. And then on the other hand, there is what we would call a secular worldview, one that does not regard God's law so highly, that it is a worldview where man is the measure and mankind is the norm. And what we are seeing today, I believe, is an erosion of the one in favor of the other. And that as time has gone on, especially over the last 30 to 50 years, that the Christian influence in our society has tended to diminish. All you have to do is look at church statistics. This past week, I went in and did a study on the internet about how many people are attending church in our day and age. And it's astonishing how church attendance in America has significantly declined. If you look globally, internationally, it's very interesting that the number of Christians who come to church on the Lord's Day in Nigeria and various places in Africa runs around 89%. So there appears to be some very good things that are going on in the nation and continent of Africa. But if you look, and if you look at Japan, Japan is at 50%. And I'm not talking about the total population. We're just talking about Christians that are attending church. Japan is at 50%. And then you come down the line and you come to America. And our statistic is around 41%. And in the state of Michigan, it's only 33%. One in three professing Christians attending church. And when you go back to the continent of Europe, we find that Germany, I believe, is around 18%. And then the United Kingdom, an astonishing 11%. But the point I wanted to make is in America during the 20th century, the percentage of Christians that attended church was about 70%, and that has been cut more than half within the last decade. And so this movement in this direction of secularization appears to be accelerating, and it's brought in a major cultural change. And it's evidenced by many things. It's evidenced by a lack of civility. It's evidenced by unkindness, immorality, and all manner of moral confusion. And I fear that much of this that has come in, that we're not going to see it reversed, at least in our lifetime. And I would suggest to you that this is the root cause of all of this strife. And depending on where you are in your worldview, between these two worldviews, will determine your political outlook, it'll determine your social outlook, and your moral outlook on things. And the evidence of all of this suggests that we may be entering into a period that we would call a dark time. Now, I read recently a very interesting article by Maurice Roberts. He's one of my favorite authors and one of the editors of the Banner of Truth magazine. And this was written by him about a year ago, and he was seeing this. And this was in the context of where Europe is today. And the title of this article is "The Believer's Duty in a Dark Day." And I think it's a good commentary on this particular chapter. And I'd like to read just a couple of paragraphs to you out of this. He says this: "It is a dark day when society plunges into pleasures which God forbids. Sin is always present in society in this world. We know this both from Scripture and from experience. This world is always a land of shadows and a place of moral confusion, but some ages are worse by far than others. In better times, society shows respect for the moral laws of God. In darker times, God's laws are trampled underfoot, and human pride shouts loudly for freedom to please our proud natures by a majority insistence on living without regard for God's laws or God's holiness. It is very clear from Scripture that all people know that there is a God who is above us all. But Scripture makes it also very clear that in some periods of history, mankind's proud and rebellious nature stirs people to do things which greatly displease God." And then notice this: "There is a very great price to pay when society so rebels against God's laws that they provoke Him to pay society back with retributive punishment. This punishment is, in Scripture, explained to us in Romans chapter 1 to be reprobation. And put simply, it says that God, when highly provoked by the sin of society, gives men over to do what He hates. The terrible consequence is that society is given over to do such crimes as God will very severely punish." I've often wondered, and also in light of those words, why we would not be under judgment right now. Why would we not be under a Romans 1:24 judgment at the current time? I don't need to remind you of all of the evils and the perversiveness that have come into our nation over the past 50 years. But I do know this, if you had a son or a daughter, a father, a mother, a husband, or a wife who was embracing these evils of society, was not concerned about them, I believe you would be concerned about them. And that you would probably be praying for the salvation of their souls. And should we not be praying for the soul of our nation, that God may be pleased to spare us from judgment, and that He might bring revival back to the church and reformation to our society. Now, while I have painted a little bit of a bleak picture, it's not all bleak. There is a silver lining in this. First of all, I think it's important that we realize that not all have abandoned the faith. There are still an elect in this nation that have not bowed the knee to secularism, that have not bowed the knee to Baal. The true church remains, but it is only a remnant. And as long as there is a praying church who will plead with God as Moses pleaded for the nation of Israel, that God will withhold His hand of judgment, then we can see God seeing us through hard times. And we'll know certainly about His love and His care for us. The second thing I think is good to realize is that God may permit sin to abound for a season in order to bring about His great and His eternal purposes. Now, this is one of the great mysteries of divine providence that we really do not understand and is hard to take a hold of. Sometimes He allows things to happen in order to purify His church, to separate the wheat from the chaff, to do some pruning. And the history of Israel teaches us this from the days when the Pharaohs did very cruel things to the children of Israel before they were led out of their captivity. The days when Israel was under captivity to Babylon, and certainly during the days of Herod, when he killed and murdered many of the children of Israel that were under the age of 2 because of the threat he saw of the coming of the Lord Jesus at that time. These great evils, and there are many more that are numerous, God has turned to a good purpose in His march forward in bringing forth what we would call redemption history. And then the third thing to realize is this, that our great hope and that our assurance in days of trouble is not in any political party. It's not in any one man or any one personality, but it is in the sovereign and triune God. And that in a moment that God can turn things around, and He can do more in 1 hour than we can with all of our technology and with all of our resources and ability in 10 years. That in times of moral darkness, the blessing is still there to come to the church. And out of the ashes and the dust of judgment that God can still rebuild as He did in the days of Nehemiah. And once again, bring great blessing to the nation. And all He asks of us to do is to trust Him, to be faithful to our calling, no matter what. That is what Paul's exhortation is here to Timothy, and it is his exhortation to us at this day and at this hour. Now, the title of this message is Precious Faith in Perilous Times. Now, what is this text in 2 Timothy chapter 3 all about? Well, 2 Timothy was the last of Paul's epistles, the very last one. It has often been called his swan song. He was in prison when he wrote this, martyrdom under the Emperor Nero, appeared to be imminent. And so he writes this last letter, and he does so in order to encourage this disciple. Timothy was a very godly man. He served well with Paul. He was a very gifted man, and he cared deeply for the church. But Timothy was a man who had many struggles. He was a very fearful man. He was a man who was very distressed at times. And there were things that were coming into the church that were very difficult for him, that tended to overwhelm him. There were persecutions. There were heresies. There were contentions. There were strifes. There were the little foxes that spoil the vine within the churches. And then there were those that despised his youth. And all of this had a tendency of wearing him down, and it affected him physically and it affected him emotionally, to the point where Paul said in the previous letter that, Timothy, maybe you should consider taking a little bit of wine for your stomach and for your indigestion. And so Paul encourages him, and he begins to direct his thoughts towards God. Timothy, he says, this fear, this distress is not from the Lord. For God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And also, Timothy, remember that God is sovereign over all, and ultimately he will be victorious. And regardless of how bad things may appear, there is another side of the coin that you should ponder. And that is the fact that God is working out his purposes in this brief moment of time that you are alive. And also, I want you to look at my example. Here I am in prison. Things look black, bleak, I realize, but I have absolutely no regrets. He says, for I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to do that which I have committed unto him. And what I am doing, as God has entrusted me with the deposit of the gospel, I am entrusting this with you as well. I'm handing off the baton to you. I want you to take it. I want you to run with it. And I want you to pass it on to others. You're being given this great charge to guard this good deposit that I am passing on to you. And then he proceeds on in chapter 3 regarding the last days. And he says this in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, I'd like to take just a brief rabbit trail for a minute and look at this little phrase, the last days. Oftentimes when we consider a phrase like this in the Bible, we find ourselves in a debate. The first question that can be asked maybe in Bible studies or in seminaries or whatever, well, I wonder what his view is on eschatology. R.C. Sproul wrote an excellent little book that is entitled The Last Days According to Jesus. And I found that book to be an excellent book. I would highly recommend it. Unfortunately, Sproul does not deal with this text on the last days. But let me explain just a couple of things. You're probably very familiar with the dispensational view of eschatology. And what that view says is that the last days is something that does not come until the very end of the age. They take an apocalyptic view of judgment from that standpoint. They say that the rapture will come, the man of sin will be revealed, and then the Lord returns, and then 1,000 years of a premillennial reign begins with Jesus. The problem with that view is this, that it renders this passage not applicable to us today. It renders that passage not applicable to Timothy at that time, nor would it be applicable for the church over the next 2,000 years, at least up to the present moment. Now, there are various passages in the Scripture and in the New Testament, I think, that helps us to understand the meaning of the last days. And I'm just going down this trail very briefly because this is not my focus, but let me read a couple of passages. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so we see that the last days is referenced right there with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these last days, that had already taken place before the writer of the Hebrews had actually written this. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 1, and in the 18th verse, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. And then over in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and in the 17th verse, after Peter had spoken to the Jews at the day of Pentecost, and the Jews were wondering, what in the world is going on? What is this tremendous amount of noise that we see? Are these men drunk with wine? Or what exactly is happening? As a result of this tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the effectual preaching of the gospel, Peter makes this statement that this is what was spoken by the prophet of Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days that God will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. And then one other passage in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. John says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So what we see here in this particular, in these texts, that the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ really marked the arrival of those last days. It continued with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's marked by great periods of evil times, as we're going to see with Timothy. That Antichrist and the anti-Christian movements would oppose the church, and all of this would be accompanied by great trials and great persecution of the church that would continue until the final perilous time would come at the end of the age with his return. So when he speaks of the last days, he's not just speaking of this short period of time at the end of the age, but what he's speaking of is a long period between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And what was given to Timothy then is just as relevant to us today. Now, what is characteristic of these perilous times? First of all, these are periods of great trials within the church. Great trials within the church. Now, there are several translations that give a little bit of a different kind of a meaning to the phrase perilous times. Some translations call it difficult times. Another calls it grievous times. Another calls it terrible times. But in the New King James Version and the Old King James Version, it's called perilous times. And I think that is the best translation. It is a gritty term, and it conveys a period of severity and great trial. And what Paul is doing is that he is warning Timothy about threats that were going to come in that would shake the very foundation of the church. It would come from within, and it would come from without the church. It would come as a result of false doctrine and false teachers that would be creeping in and eroding the very foundations of the gospel. He says in 2 Timothy here in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." False doctrine, false teachers. And then another thing that marks this is apostasy, that many would forsake the church as a result of these false teachers or because of fear. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in the 15th verse, Paul says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." So we see on an individual basis, on the basis of the church, that there would come this time of apostasy and many would fall away. But not only was that coming in, but persecution was coming in as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "But you be watchful in all things and endure afflictions." And then in the previous chapter within our text, he says, "Yea," in verse 12, "and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Let me give you an illustration that I think is runs very parallel to this, and I hope it's helpful. When you go back to the nation of Germany, back in the days of World War II, ask yourself this question. How is it that a nation that gave birth to the Protestant Reformation in 1517 through Martin Luther, how could a nation like that ever turn into one of the most evil empires of all time back in the days between World War I and World War II? How is it that the Third Reich, could ever come to power and annihilate the Jews? It's a complex subject. But a significant part of that was the result of what came in the 1800s and the departure of Germany from its Christian heritage. In the 1800s, liberalism and higher criticism came into the seminaries through men like Julian Wellhausen, Friedrich Schleiermacher, and later Albert Schweitzer. Higher criticism is a liberal view of interpretation of the Bible. And through that higher criticism, they called into question the authority of the Scripture. They completely undermined the miracles of the Bible. And they rejected the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they introduced this concept. It's called, with the kind of acronym, JEDP, which was a particular interpretation of the Pentateuch. They said that the Pentateuch was not written by one author, Moses, but it was written under the influences of these individuals under the JEDP. And it was influenced by the ancient writings of the Near East. They said that they accepted the history of the Bible in general, but they rejected the miracles. They rejected the myths of the Bible, that they were impacted by these so-called ancient manuscripts of the Near East. And their whole view of interpretation, tragically, came right into the seminaries of America in the late 1800s. And they've been with us ever since. one of the giants of the faith, a man by the name of J. Gretchen Machen, had to leave Princeton because of this. And he was the one who established Westminster Theological Seminary because of higher criticism that had come in. He also had to leave the liberal PCUSA and establish the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of America. That was more conservative than that believed in the literal inspiration of the Word of God. And it was this kind of religion I know that I was introduced to when I was attending classes at the University of Kansas. They taught this kind of nonsense. They would say in the Old Testament class that, you know, we would accept the fact that Israel was under the siege of the Assyrian Empire, but we cannot accept the fact that Jonah was swallowed by the fish, the great fish. They said what that meant is that it was purely symbology. It meant that Israel was swallowed up by Syria and they were spit out on the dry land by Assyria. Isn't that crazy? That's the way they interpreted things. And in the New Testament class, they differentiated what they call the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith. And they set the two in opposition to each other. And they said that they accepted the historical account of Jesus, but they rejected the miracles. They rejected what he taught. They rejected the extraordinary miracles that he had performed. And they rejected the extraordinary work of redemption that he achieved for us. And what they said is that that fell into the category of non-historical accounts. So as you can see how this would lead to the departure of the gospel of grace, the Church of Germany was lost. And I believe the nation was lost as well after that. And perilous times and great persecution came into the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was absolutely appalled by the easy believism that he observed within the Church of Germany. And Bonhoeffer said this, that the roots of the Nazification of Germany are found in the church's departure in both truth and in practice. So we see here this period of great trial that comes upon the church during these perilous times. The second thing is that it's a time of exceptional sinfulness. If you notice here in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 3, Paul said, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." So much of this sounds like the culture that we're living in today, does it not? Notice how self-love is manifested in verse 2. Lovers of self, lovers of money. And then down in verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, what is this? Well, it is an expression of what we would call hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of sensual self-indulgence. It's a picture of narcissism that we see in our day, an excessive admiration of oneself. And what it comes down to is the love of self more than the love of God. Notice how he continues here in verse 3. Unloving, unthankful, unholy, unforgiving. That's the cancel culture. That's critical race theory. Unforgiving. Fault finding. Extreme criticism. Unforgiving. I call it political Pharisaism. Virtual signaling. Jesus said among the Pharisees of that day that were raising a fist against that woman that was caught in adultery, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And yet we find these people that know very little about the mercy of God and have destroyed lives and reputations. And if one does not show mercy, then he's probably never experienced mercy in his life as well. And then it goes on and it says slanders, not interested in the truth. They propagate lies. Do you not see that within our political discourse, the propaganda media? And then he goes on and he says, despisers of good. They were living in a day that evil was called good and good was called evil. And if you're going to stand for what is right and what is good, according to God's law, then you better get ready to be canceled. That will happen today. Or you'll be called all kinds of names. Not only do they permit evil, they celebrate evil and all those things that are unlawful and unseemly. And then he goes on and says that they are proud and boastful and arrogant, disobedient, which also means to be disrespectful to parents and to authorities. And then notice the hypocrisy down in verse 5, having a form of godliness, self-righteousness. Some of them are churchgoers. They give the appearance of being religious, but they do not really seek the Lord. They don't regard his will in the Bible. Willing to pay lip service, as long as it doesn't interfere with their lives. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power in their lives. They project an image of respectability, but they're lost in their sins. They love themselves. They love their money. They love their pleasure. They love their power. But in the final analysis, they have no heart for God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So we see here that these perilous times are very intensive times of conflict, moral corruption, warfare. And we have seen that these times have come and gone in history. They almost seem to be cyclic. They can destroy the witness of the church. They can destroy the nation. Sometimes they may just flame out. Sometimes they may be followed by great periods of blessing, of revival and reform. But what Paul is warning Timothy here is that a day was coming in where he would see these perilous times. And the warning to him is the warning to us as well. As he said to Timothy, that we need to be ready to endure hardships as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Perilous times. Now the second thing is, how should we then live in these last days? The message to Timothy, first of all, is a message for him to remember exactly who he was. As these periods tend to accelerate, going from bad to worse, as he says here in verse 13, do not forget who you are, he says, what you have been given. Timothy, you have a special calling. You're different. You're spiritual. You're a Christian. You've been called by God. You have a great heritage. And you are continue in the things you have learned. In verse 15, he says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. You were brought up in a godly home, he says. You've been taught well the Word of God by your mother and your grandmother. I know that it was not a perfect home. Your father was not a converted man. But nevertheless, you were converted as a child. You learned the Scriptures as a child. And if you learned them from me by example, and that through your teachers, you have been made wise unto salvation. You've learned this gospel. You have come to faith. That is exactly who you are. And you need to remember that. And then he goes on to say that you especially need to remember the Word of God that will guide you. He says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So what he says here is you need to hold fast to that doctrine. It's profitable for you. It will instruct you. It will keep you in the safe pathway of life. And then recognize that ultimately what the scripture does in verse 17, what its ultimate purpose is, and that is that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is no equipping of the saints apart from the scripture. There's no armor of protection from the wiles of the devil or from the world that we face apart from the word of God. Timothy, this is a precious deposit. Hold on to it. Stand fast by it. Submit to it. And be willing to give your life for it if you're called to do so. So finally, what does this say to us in our day on May the 16th, 2021? Well, the call to faithfulness in perilous times is the call to each and every one of us. Now, I'm not an alarmist. I don't hold to an apocalyptic view of things. I certainly do not hold to any conspiratorial view of this world. But there is a great deal of relevance of this text to our culture. Today we live in a time of great confusion. Everything is coming under question. It's easy to be shaken. It's easy to lose one's faith. It's easy to become double-minded. And so we must recognize really what is going on around us and what we may be facing ahead. And so first of all and foremost of all, the thing that is important for each of us is that you must make certain that you're in the family of God. If you're not a Christian this morning, then I urge you to repent and that you look to Christ and that you believe immediately on the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be one that Paul is speaking about when he talks about having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Perhaps you've not known the power of the gospel to overcome sin, the power of this gospel to help you overcome your personal anger or your bitterness or your lust or whatever addiction that you might have to sinful pleasures. You may be religious. You may come to church from week to week. You may do good works, and I'm not faulting you for that. Those are good things. Those are commendable things. But all of those things ultimately fall short of eternal life if you've not been born again. So study to show yourself approved unto God. Make your election and your calling sure. Come to Him without reservation. And if you do, the promise is that He will forgive you of your sins by the blood atonement of His Son. It says that He can forgive the worst of sinners. He saves to the uttermost who believe. And He can give you power to overcome any of those secret sins that you may have in your life. As a hymn writer once wrote, His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He breaks the power of canceled sin, and therefore He sets the prisoner free. And then the second thing is, go on with the Lord. I want you to notice a couple of phrases here in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that is phrased like this, but as for you. Now notice in chapter 3, verse 14, and I'm reading from the older version, King James. He says, beginning in verse 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, he says, and is he pointing the finger to him? You're not going that direction. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and be assured of knowing from whom you have learned them. And then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But as for you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. And so, as he is exhorting Timothy here, he's exhorting us in the same way. Continue in the things that you've learned. Be watchful in prayer. Endure afflictions. And as opportunity gives you, be a soldier of Jesus Christ and bear witness for him. Never compromise either the truth or compromise your living for the secular world. Never mind if the pressure to conform is strong upon you. Never mind if you are young and you feel timid and weak. Never mind if you find yourself alone in this world as a soul witness. For you are not alone because Jesus is with you. Be faithful. Continue in what you have come to believe. And remember this, that God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he has given us the word of God, which is profitable for us as our rule and as our guide. I encourage you to spend time in the word of God. Spend time every day in the word of God and in prayer. It'll change your life. And even in the midst of these grievous times that the world may be against us, he will make you complete. He will equip you for the work. So stand firm, be faithful until the end of the journey. And I promise that the Lord will more than make it up to you if you are faithful to him. And he will say when you come into his presence in that great day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that certainly it is timely for every age in history, and especially for this occasion. Whether or not we are in perilous times, or we're just facing the normal challenges of life or distresses, things that may stretch us to our limit, whatever the trial may be, we ask our Heavenly Father that you would help us to be content, help us to be satisfied, because we have indeed been saved by the grace of God and that Christ is with us. Enable us, our Father, to stand firm on the gospel of our salvation, never wavering, never compromising. And if called upon, help us to endure hardship for Jesus' sake and to be good soldiers of the cross. So we pray this in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.